Our text this morning will be from Revelation 20. So I invite you to turn there, Revelation 20. I ask for your patience today. My voice isn't that strong. I will try to be as audible as I can, but I'll need you to ask for your attention as we move through our text today. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6 will be our reading. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we feel it to be an honor and a blessing to sit under the instruction of your word. And we know, O God, that Christ is our instructor, that he is our preacher and the one at whose feet we sit. And so make us diligent and able students of the Lord Jesus Christ today. May we hear his word in faith. May we receive it for the truth that it is. And may you give us your spirit of understanding that we might know its meaning and all of its implications. Lord God, exalt yourself now in the preaching of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage in Revelation has seen more than its fair share of attention. It is here that we find the idea of a millennium, that is, a 1,000-year period in which Satan is bound and the saints reign with Christ. In the field of eschatology, that is, the study of last things, the millennium is the most greatly debated subject. Doubtless you have heard of the different positions, the premillennialists, the postmillennialists, and the amillennialists. Perhaps you have formed an opinion on these views, or perhaps, like many Christians, you are confused by them and unsure of the importance of the whole debate. Sometimes on an issue like this, we recognize that there is a variety of opinions, and we become content with the confusion, and we decide that the whole matter is, after all, a fruitless debate. Frustrated by this debate over the millennium, some people are quick to give up and jokingly call themselves pan-millennialists, that is, people who think it will all pan out in the end. But God is not the author of confusion, and the whole matter is not really as convoluted as men have made it. There is an answer to the question, what is the millennium? And the answer is to be found in our text this morning. Now, what this sermon will not do is simply choose a position and then seek to defend it from Scripture. We will look to our passage in its context, and we will let the Scripture dictate to us what the millennium is and what it is not. We will see that the matter is not so unclear after all, and we will find some powerful points of application along the way. As always, with every one of these visions in Revelation, we must begin by understanding the context of our passage. And with this, we begin in the introduction to your outline. Please look there with me. The preceding visions have shown the rebellion and destruction of those with the mark of the beast, the harlot Babylon, and the two beasts. The vision of chapter 20 now shows the final defeat of Satan himself. Like previous visions, chapter 20 views history along just one line. This vision traces the history of Satan from his binding, that is, at Christ's first advent, to his destruction at Christ's second advent. That, as you will see, is a conclusion that we will reach. It's not a conclusion with which we begin, but I'm giving you a foretaste of the conclusion that we will reach. This is the millennium when Satan is bound, between the first and second coming of Christ. Let's begin this morning with the first three verses of our text, and let's take just a moment to read those verses again. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Look under the binding of Satan with me on your outline. With the beginning of chapter 20, we return again to the beginning of this age to trace the history of the dragon since the resurrection of Christ. The transition from chapter 19 to chapter 20 is very similar to the transition from chapter 11 to chapter 12. I'll take you there in just a moment and demonstrate what I mean. Satan is bound in this era, much like in a previous vision, he was cast out of heaven when Christ ascended. Christ spoke of his earthly ministry as the binding of Satan and the casting out of the prince of this world. With his first advent, his completed work of salvation, and the subsequent going forth of the gospel to the nations, the power of Satan over the deluded masses was curtailed in this age for the sake of his saving purposes. Satan has been bound and shamed in this age so that the gospel can spread throughout the world. This does not mean a utopian age for the church on earth, nor does it mean that there is no evil in the world. Satan still has power, but it is curtailed for the sake of the gospel. Now, to begin to understand this vision, we need to place it within its context in this book. And as I've mentioned over the last several weeks, these last few visions of the book envision these five enemies of Christ that have been introduced, and it pictures the downfall of each one, the systematic downfall of each one in separate visions. First of all, we saw those with the mark of the beast and the seven bowls of wrath poured out on them. And then we saw Babylon fall. And then we saw the two beasts judged at the coming of Christ. Each one of those visions was a separate vision, viewing the final judgment with respect to each one of these different enemies of Christ. Now, it's clear that chapter 20 begins a new vision dealing with Satan, the dragon, who is the fifth and final enemy. Now, we have also noticed all along that the visions of Revelation give us a comprehensive view of the history of this age. All of the visions of this book have shown us the spiritual workings of the gospel era, and all of the visions end with a view of the return of Christ. This has been a consistent feature of all of John's visions. They do not reveal particular events or very small periods of time. Rather, they take a broad view of history in the days since the death and resurrection of Christ and in the days ending with the return of Christ. They always end with his return and his judgment. This leads us to another feature of this book. The visions of this book are self-contained, and they are not chronologically related to one another. Rather, each vision looks at the same sweep of history from a different perspective. So when one vision ends and another vision begins, we must reorient ourselves, and we must realize that we are looking at something new. Now, chapter 19 ended with the coming of Christ and the final judgment. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And it particularly looked at Christ coming to judge those two beasts. And we saw him in that vision. We saw him coming on the white horse with the armies of heaven arrayed in fine white behind him. So there was the final judgment of Christ on the last great day. Now when chapter 20 begins, we are looking at a new vision that deals with the history and judgment of the dragon. And so it is quite false to assume that the events of chapter 20, the binding of Satan and the reigning of the saints for 1,000 years, are things that happen chronologically after the return of Christ in chapter 19. It is simply not so. Chapter 19 carried us to the end of history, to the final day of judgment. That vision is complete. That vision is ended. Chapter 20 begins a new vision, which, as we would expect, shows us history from a different perspective. And this vision, too, will end with the return of Christ and the final judgment. So where one vision ends with the final judgment, the next vision takes us back to the beginning, to begin another look at the history of our age from a different perspective. This is the way that the book of Revelation works, and we have seen that throughout the book. Let me show you another very clear example, if you'll turn back to Revelation chapter 11. Turn with me there, please, to Revelation 11. And look at the end of Revelation chapter 11. It's the seventh trumpet of the vision of the seven trumpets. It's clearly the end of the vision. The seventh trumpet pictures the consummation. Here are the saints in glory praising God. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. The very last verse of chapter 19 is the temple of God in heaven being revealed. And it's clearly a picture of the end, the consummation. And then, when chapter 12 begins, it takes us back to the beginning of this age, when there is the woman with the child who gives birth, and this is Christ. We're taken back to the time when Christ is born, and this age begins. And clearly a new vision begins that we'll look at again at this age from a different perspective. Now that relationship there between chapter 11 and chapter 12 is much the same as the relationship between chapter 19 and chapter 20. Chapter 19 ends with the return of Christ and the final judgment. Chapter 20 begins a new vision with regard to the dragon. Now, what we have just demonstrated eliminates much of the premillennial position. It is a false way of understanding the relationship between chapters 19 and chapter 20. The premillennialist position says that Satan is bound and the saints reign with Christ for 1,000 years on earth after Christ returns. Then after that 1,000-year millennium, then is the final judgment. That's why they're called premillennialists, because they say Christ returns before the millennium. But chapter 20, as we've demonstrated, is not the chronological sequel to chapter 19. It is a new vision with a new subject. And it too will end with the return and the judgment of Christ. Now, the premillennial position has many variations and different strains, but it all rests on a false understanding of how chapters 19 and 20 relate to one another. But the relationship is quite simply this. Chapter 19 ends one vision. Chapter 20 begins a new vision. They are not chronologically related. Now, when we begin to look at this new vision in chapter 20, even before reading it, it would be a safe assumption to expect that it deals with the entire gospel age between the first and second coming of Christ. Why is that a safe assumption? It is a safe assumption because all of the visions of this book so far have been that way, all of them. But that assumption is confirmed when we interpret this matter of the binding of Satan. We can fairly easily understand what it means when we look to other scripture. In fact, one previous vision in the book of Revelation gives us a very strong clue as to what this binding of Satan means. I would have you turn to Revelation 12 to see this parallel passage. Please look at Revelation 12. Let's start at verse 5. We're dealing here, obviously, with the woman, the church, and the male child that she gives birth to, who is Christ, in verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. There, in one sentence, encapsulates the birth and ministry, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now look at verses 7 through 10. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Now this casting out of Satan, this casting down of Satan, happens whenever Christ's work is finished. When he ascends to heaven, he is received by heaven, then this war breaks out between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. And Satan is cast out, that is to say, he is exposed, he is shamed, and his power is curtailed. Now, this we can see as a pretty clear parallel vision to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 20, at the beginning of a new vision, we see the event that began the gospel age, once again, the binding of Satan. These are parallel visions. The casting out of Satan, the binding of Satan, these things took place at the beginning of this age when Christ came in the flesh and completed his saving work. Now, this is further confirmed by several words and statements of Christ himself. Christ stated that his earthly ministry and the completion of it amounted to the binding of Satan or the casting out of Satan, and he used those two phrases specifically. First of all, look at Matthew 12 with me. Matthew 12, 25 through 30. Now, bear in mind, the context here is Jesus had cast out a demon from a man who was possessed, and the Pharisees accused him of casting out demons because he himself had the power of demons within him. And he said in verse 20, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Now, bear in mind that the context here is the casting out of demons, and Christ is saying he can cast out demons because his kingdom has come, and Satan, the strong man, is bound, and Christ is the one plundering Satan's house. He's bound Satan, and he is plundering his house. That is how he is able to cast out demons by the power of God. Look also at John chapter 12. John 12, we'll begin at verse 27. Jesus is thinking of his upcoming sacrifice, and he says, beginning in verse 27 of John 12, Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So in different ways, Jesus spoke of his binding of Satan or the casting out of Satan. That essentially is what we are seeing in Revelation 20, Satan bound, or in under different imagery, Satan cast out. And this took place at the beginning of our age, that is, at the first advent of Christ during his earthly ministry. So it is confirmed what we safely assume, that Revelation 20 is a vision that will look at our entire age. And it begins with the binding of Satan during Christ's earthly ministry. Now we may ask, what of the 1,000-year figure? Why is 1,000 years a period that stands for this era, which, so far, is more than 2,000 years long? We need only be reminded that every number, every one that we have seen in the book of Revelation has been a figurative or symbolic number. We would be wrong to take any one of those numbers literally, or to suddenly start taking them literally in chapter 20. But we have seen that the number 10 and its multiples are frequently used, and it seems that in every case, such numbers simply symbolize a determined period of time that will be completed by God's decree. So the most that we can say is this: the millennium of chapter 20 represents the entire New Testament era since Satan was bound at the first advent of Christ. And this period is fixed by God's decree and will be perfectly fulfilled according to his decree. Now, the even greater question is, what does it mean that Satan is bound in this era? Now, in our text, the binding of Satan is symbolized here by a great angel, a mighty angel, putting a chain upon the dragon and confining him to the bottomless pit. The imagery symbolizes what is stated plainly in verse 3, so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years is ended. So the chain, the bottomless pit, the seal, is to picture what is stated, so that Satan will not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are finished. The point is simply this: in this age, the gospel is to go out to all the nations, and Satan's power to hinder the spread of the gospel is curtailed. You remember in Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17, he said, "The times of ignorance are now past, and God now commands men everywhere to repent." There are times of ignorance, but now is a different time, a time when men everywhere from all nations are commanded to repent. You see, before the coming of Christ, all the nations were in darkness. But with the work of Christ completed and the apostolic church founded, God has ordained and prepared the way for the gospel to go out into the world, to save the elect from among all nations. In Matthew 28, Christ gave us the commission to spread his word among the nations. And this is his will in our age, that the truth be spread far and wide, so that his saving purposes will be accomplished. Revelation 20 tells us that Satan will not be allowed to greatly hinder the gospel enterprise. It is the will of Christ that the gospel be preached to the nations, and Satan will fail to prevent this. This is the binding of Satan. The nations will hear the gospel, and the light of the truth will go forth. No longer will Satan's delusions and deceptions reign supreme among the nations. Now, we must be very clear about what this binding of Satan does not mean. It does not mean that Satan is utterly inactive in the world, and it does not mean that the church is unopposed in the world. The entire book of Revelation, vision after vision and chapter after chapter, has shown us how Satan continues to oppose the church and how he still holds sway over the mass of fallen men. The book of Revelation and the rest of Scripture tells us plainly that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8, and that the fallen world is under his sway, 1 John 5:19, and that in this world God's people will have tribulation, John 16:33. The binding of Satan does not mean that the millennium on this earth will gradually become a Christian utopia in which all nations are converted and evil becomes a rarity. This, incidentally, is the mistake, the usual mistake of the post-millennial position. The post-millennialists say that Christ comes after the millennium, hence the name post-millennial, and then there can be no real argument with that because, as we have seen, the millennium stands for this age, and Christ will surely come after this age. But the mistake often made by many post-millennialists is the assumption that in this age, when Satan is bound, there will be a period when the world is nearly Christianized and the majority of men will be saved. Now, Scripture does give us reason for a hopeful outlook upon the gospel enterprise, and we are taught to pray for and to expect the conversion of men throughout the world. But there is little ground for believing that the binding of Satan means a Christianized world before the return of Christ. It is, of course, our desire and our purpose to see the gospel spread, and it is our desire and our purpose to see the visible influence of the gospel upon societies and upon governments, as well as individuals. But Scripture does not promise or foresee a time in this age when the world is Christianized, or a time when evil becomes nearly extinct. Revelation 20 gives us realistic confidence that the gospel will spread to the nations because Satan's power to prevent it has been blunted. But Revelation 20 does not tell us that Christ will return to a largely Christianized world. The first 19 chapters of Revelation have shown us differently. This chapter, chapter 20, simply tells us that the way of the gospel has been prepared by the binding of Satan. Now, you remember the four horsemen way back earlier in the book of Revelation. That first white horse represented the same thing, the going forth of the gospel into the world. But there were three other horsemen who represented the judgments of God that come upon men who persist and continue to persist in their evil ways throughout this world and throughout this age. Now, the postmillennialists can claim an optimistic outlook on the future of our age. To them, the binding of Satan represents a gradual Christianization of the world, and who among us would not like to see that? But it is not a question of optimism or pessimism. Our faith does not rest on fond hopes. It must rest on what Scripture says. And Revelation 20 simply and only tells us that the gospel will go forth into the nations and that Satan is unable to prevent it. We can praise God for this, and we can pray that many men will be saved. But that is entirely in God's hands, and it is fixed by God's decree. We have no right to turn our hopes into doctrines or turn optimism into dogma, as postmillennialism seems to do at times. Our duty is to simply be faithful in our witness to all men and trust that God will work through our witness to accomplish what He desires. Now, one last practical issue in relation to this binding of Satan. In Matthew 12, where Jesus talked about the binding of the strong man and plundering his house, that, of course, is imagery of Christ binding Satan and plundering his kingdom. And it was an explanation of his power to cast out demons. That is how he explained his ability to cast out demons. He bound Satan and plundered his house. The binding of Satan was inaugurated and demonstrated in Christ's earthly ministry through his power to cast out demons. And he bestowed this power upon the apostles as well. The binding of Satan throughout this age, therefore, gives us an answer to the question of why the phenomenon of demon possession apparently ended with Christ's ministry. It is explained by the binding of Satan. In the gospel age, the power of demon possession is no longer a manifestation of Satan's influence. His influence is seen in other ways, in much more subtle ways, but not so powerfully or visibly as the phenomenon of demon possession. Now, some people claim, and I'm sure you've heard it, that demon possession continues today, And it's usually a claim that comes from the same folks who claim that the apostolic gifts continue today. But claiming it doesn't make it so. Certainly there are exceptionally evil people in the world, but the depth of human depravity cannot be explained or excused by the claim of demon possession. And the terrible disfiguring diseases of the world are explained by the fall of man, not by demon possession. But we must realize that the kind of demon possession that we see in the New Testament has ceased precisely because Satan is bound in this age. He is no longer permitted to hinder the gospel in that way. And surely demon possession was an overt tactic of Satan, meant to keep men under his power in resistance to the truth. Now, before we move on, let's define the millennial position that has emerged thus far. We have pointed out some inconsistencies with the premillennial and the postmillennial positions, only briefly, but enough to show that there remains problems with these positions. There are sincere Christians who hold to these views, and this is certainly not the defining point of doctrine in biblical faith. But the amillennial position has the most to commend itself. It arises naturally out of Revelation 20 when we compare other scripture, and it is consistent with the rest of the book of Revelation, and it does not require us to be imaginative with our interpretation or stretch the plain meaning of the text. Simply put, the amillennial position is this. The 1,000-year period stands for this entire age between the first and second coming of Christ. When God's purposes for this age are finished, Christ will return and there will be one final judgment. During this age, the gospel will go into the nations and Christ will save as many as God has chosen. Then the end of the age will come. Now we'll move on to the next three verses of our text where we see the saints ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. Beginning at verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Please look under the reign of the saints on your outline. These verses show our present age, the 1,000 years, from the perspective of heaven. The disembodied martyrs and all the faithful saints who had died throughout this age are reigning with Christ in heaven as he directs the course of this world. Until his return, they have the honor of judging and reigning with Christ even now. The first resurrection is the translation of the soul into glory when a saint dies. The second resurrection is the reunification of body and soul in glory. The second death is the final judgment, which has no power over believers. The first death is obviously when one's earthly life comes to an end. Those who do not live again until this period is over are the unbelievers. Although this text does not elaborate on their intermediate state, they are not dead in the sense that they have no existence. Scripture does tell us that they go immediately to their judgment until they too are reunited with their bodies in eternal torment. Verse 6 is among the greatest comforts of this vision. Even in death we are blessed because we will reign with Christ throughout this age and forever. Now, here in verses 4, 5, and 6 is another picture of that same 1,000-year period, the gospel age. Only now it is seen from the perspective of heaven, where the departed saints are ruling over the world with Christ even now. So first we saw Satan bound during this age, and now we see heaven during this age. It is full of God's people who have died, and they have the honor of ruling the world with Christ on thrones of judgment. Now we must begin with this question. How do we know that this is a picture of heaven? Because after all, the premillennialists would say that when Satan is bound for 1,000 years after the coming of Christ, then the saints reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years until the final judgment. How do we know that's not true? How do we know these aren't earthly thrones where the saints are ruling on earth with Christ after he comes? Well, first of all, every mention of a throne so far in this book has been a heavenly throne. Whether it has been God's throne, whether it has been the 24 elders and their thrones, they have all been invariably pictures of ruling from heaven. But secondly, and most importantly, John says that he saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness. When he looks at these saints, he sees their souls. That's what he sees. They have been killed. That is the point. But only their souls are now seen by John. That is to say, they are in the intermediate state, which is the state in which deceased saints are in now, when a believer dies and their body goes into the ground and their spirit goes to be with the Lord. That is called the intermediate state, or the disembodied state. And that is what John is seeing. So he is seeing those saints in heaven now, before the second resurrection, before they are reunited to their bodies. Now, our text says that not only the martyrs' souls were seen, but all who did not worship the beast or have his mark. So John is not just looking at the martyrs who were beheaded. He's looking at all of God's people, some who were martyred, but all of which did not bow down to the beast or receive his mark. Look again at verse 4. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. And then the second and third clauses are also descriptive, not simply relating to that first group, but enlarging the scope of the group who had not worshipped the beast or his image and who had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So John not only sees the souls of the martyrs, but all of the souls of the saints in heaven. And it says that they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And that is, as we have established, during this entire age, before the second coming of Christ. So what John is seeing in this vision is all the souls of the disembodied saints who have been translated into glory in this age. Even now, they live and reign with Christ in the intermediate state. And so this vision gives us a great and comforting assurance. When God's people pass away in this life, they go immediately into the presence of Christ to live and to reign with him. Even without their bodies, their souls are immediately ushered into glory. And the saints have thrones prepared for them and judgment committed to them. Taking part in Christ's judgment and reigning over the world are two of the honors that the saints will have in glory. And our text tells us that those saints who have died throughout this age have this honor already, the intermediate state. Now in verse 5, John tells us the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead are those who have died in unbelief. It says that they do not live again until 1,000 years are over, and then it says this is the first resurrection. Now, in John's language, by his definition, the first resurrection is when a saint dies and his soul goes into glory. This is what he is referring to when he says this is the first resurrection. John says that the rest of the dead do not live again until the 1,000 years is over, that they do not take part in the first resurrection. Their souls are not translated into glory. So in looking at all the people who have died in the world in this age, the believers' souls go into glory, which is called the first resurrection, and the rest do not. They do not go into glory nor partake in this first resurrection. Now, Scripture does tell us that the souls of unbelievers go immediately to judgment when they die. But John's in verse 5 is that they don't partake in glory. That is the first resurrection, like the saints do. So, if going to be with the Lord after death is what it means to live in the first resurrection, then indeed the unbeliever does not live in that sense. He does not partake in this resurrection immediately after death, because immediately after death, he goes to his punishment. Now, if the saints' souls going to heaven after death is called the first resurrection, then certainly the second resurrection, we can deduce, would be when Christ returns and our bodies and souls are reunited. Now, this is kind of different terminology, if you'll think of it for a moment. To call the saints' death and the going of a soul to heaven, to call that a resurrection or a first resurrection. But think of it for just a moment and you'll see that it's pretty accurate, pretty good and descriptive nomenclature. When you draw your last breath on this earth and your eyes close for the last time, if you are in Christ, immediately your soul will be consciously in the presence of Christ in glory, living and reigning with Him. From departed saints' perspective, this is a resurrection indeed. And John calls it the first resurrection. And in verse 6 he says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." Death itself is called a blessing to the believer because immediately his soul is resurrected into the presence of God. Verse 6 continues, "Over such the second death has no power." In John's terms, the second death means the final judgment. The first death is the death that all men must die. But the second death is only reserved for the wicked and the unbeliever. It has no power over Christ's people. Now, by using the terms first resurrection and second death, the apostle forces us to see reality in a different way. When we think of resurrection, we think of the day of Christ's return, obviously, and the reunification of body and soul. But we are reminded that the glory of eternal life begins immediately after death, when our souls awake in the presence of Christ, which will be indeed like a resurrection, the first resurrection. And when we think of death, obviously, we think of the end of this life. But that is only the first death. Here we are told there is a greater death to fear, the death of eternal judgment that comes upon the unbeliever. Only by believing and trusting in Christ can a man escape the power of the second death, which is far worse than the first. And this vision, furthermore, forces us to see an even greater reality, not about resurrection and death, but about the course of the world in this age. During this age, in history and in our lifetimes, it sometimes seems as though evil abounds and the church struggles, and there is much opposition, and at times it is enough to dishearten the unbeliever. But what does this vision show us about the age in which we live? It shows us two things. First of all, that Satan is bound so that the gospel can advance. But secondly, it shows us that the souls of the saints are now in glory, ruling with Christ over a world in which Satan is bound. These two facts give us a right perspective on our world and tell us that God's purposes are being accomplished. These two facts tell us that Christ, along with his saints in heaven, are ruling over the world and accomplishing his will, and Satan is even now bound and will soon be destroyed. And once again, the book of Revelation gives God's people great comfort and assurance. God's people are called blessed and holy even in the face of death in this life. And we are to be as his priests and reign with him as kings immediately after we die and forever. But this vision also reminds us of our present duty as God's people as well. The saints in this vision who reign with Christ after death are saints who have followed their calling as disciples and as witnesses. Some were beheaded for their testimony to Jesus, and all of them refused to worship the beast. In other words, their lives were focused upon the glory of Christ, and their faith was uncompromising. They were committed to their calling, and they were undeterred in that calling, even when threatened with death. And they did not worship the beast. That is to say, they did not love the world. They did not love the things of the world. And they did not live for themselves. They lived for Christ. These are the true saints who are called blessed and holy who will live and reign with Christ in the millennium of this age and for ages to come. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we are comforted to know that by your great power and by your strength, you have bound that great dragon, Satan, so that your purposes may be accomplished in the world and that your truth might spread to the nations. And we thank you too, O God, for the great and marvelous promise that in Christ we shall reign with him and live with him when we die and forevermore. We thank you for the precious promises of your word. May they be assured to your faithful now. We thank you, O God, that we do have the assurance that your word is truth, that we can trust completely in what it says, that we may believe in it, and we might know that we hold the truth in all of its purity. Therefore, O God, we pray that your word would sink deeply into our minds and hearts,